Chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess their land. But for the wickedness of those nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You've been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, and I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, and neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence. For thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire. And the 2 tables of the covenant which were in my 2 hands, and I took, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. And you turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the 2 tables, and cast them out of my 2 hands, and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water, because of all your sins which you sinned, in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure, wherewith the Lord was wroth against you, to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And at Taberath, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, Go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said unto me, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou hast brought us out say, Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought out by thy mighty power and by the stretched out arm. Gracious Father, once again we look to you for wisdom. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would guide us. By your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us. Help us, Lord, to to hear your voice tonight and to draw near to you. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Well, kicking it off here at verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, who thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Today is the day. They're to enter into the promised land. They're in the process of going in to possess the nations that they had previously been afraid to confront. Nations which God quite frankly says are greater and mightier than you. Well, that's kind of interesting. You know, God says it right up front, you know, hey, they're bigger and badder and tougher than you are, but go on in there and we'll see what happens. You know, and it's with the confidence, obviously, of knowing that God is going to fight those battles. Interesting how God is so often exalted, God is so often glorified in our weaknesses and our infirmities. In fact, Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in our weakness that God is glorified, and in the fact that God says, hey, they are mightier than you. But don't worry, you're about to have the victory because I'm going in with you. Interesting, at the edge of the Red Sea, after God had destroyed Pharaoh and his army, bringing the Red Sea down upon them, they sang a song. God taught them a song. And in Exodus chapter 15, the first couple of verses, we hear it. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, meaning our hearts. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. They're singing this song of praise because they were facing certain doom. I mean, they were between the proverbial rock and the hard place. Nowhere to go. Pharaoh's army kind of bouldering down on top of them. And what happens? God parts the Red Sea, gives them a way to escape on dry land. As they get across, they look back, and God just boom, brings the water on top of them. And they're like, who would have ever thought that God would do such a thing? Who would have ever thought? Nothing like that had ever been seen. But God had said he would lead them. God had said he would protect them and take care of them. And so God does stuff that we can't even conceive. And so I'd be excited to go into the promised land. All right, let's see what you're going to do now, God. I mean, you're going to open the earth. You're going to bring meteors. I mean, he doesn't just like do the regular stuff. And so we see the people kind of, at that time anyway, they'd forgotten. And that's what happened. Later when they arrived at the border of the promised land, they forgot all about the Lord being their strength. They forgot all about the song they sang. And they were stumbled. Their lack of faith brought them to a place of death, to those that really should have known better. Now, 40 years later, this new generation faces the same faith test. Will you be obedient to the Lord your God? Will you go into the promised land, as he said, and allow God to be glorified in our weakness? Because that's how he's glorified. We get to verse 3, and it says, understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he which goes over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. The Lord, he goes before them, and he brings down the enemy. You know, it says God, he gives the victory. But then he says, but thou shalt then drive them out. It's kind of interesting. You see, in a sense, God's sovereignty, but at the same time, the choice of man. You know, their ability to choose to do God's will or not. And here they are working kind of in unison. The battle belongs to the Lord. I like what it says, this day. God is with us in the here and now. He's not like the God of yesterday. He's not just the God of history. He's the God of here and now, today. Do we need a victory today? And God says, yes, I want to give you the victory today. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in that time of trouble. Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song will I praise him. I think it's important that we praise God. It's important that we acknowledge the victories that he alone gives us in our lives. And what the children of Israel are facing at this point isn't the big battle with, you know, the children of Anak. The battle is in the mind. The battle is in the heart. And it's an issue of focus. Who's bigger, Anak and his children, the giants, or the God that's standing over them waiting to wallop them? You know, our God is bigger. Excuse me. In verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord hath drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for that uprightness of thine heart dost thou possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. You know, don't think in your heart that because of your righteousness or because there's something good in you, just the opposite. He's saying, you're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. You know, it's not because they deserve it. It's because God is keeping his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Isaiah describes our righteousness. Oh, you want, it's because of our righteousness? No, it's not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousness is filth. In fact, Paul affirms that in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Again, it's not because of our righteousness, but because God would keep his word. It's because of their wickedness. That's kind of a reversal, isn't it? It's not because we're so good. It's because they're so wicked. It's like, man, you know. In other words, it is for his word's sake. He's keeping his word. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, God is having a conversation with Abram. And he says, know for a surety that thy seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Should be noted that Abraham died at 175. That's a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So there's different parts of this equation, but the bottom line is that God has a set time. There's a set limit for the Amorites, and when that is reached, then God will move, and that's exactly what he's doing now. The day would come when the iniquity of the Amorites would be full, and now God fulfills his purposes using both sides of that double-edged sword, which we call the Word of God. Whenever God moves, there's always that economy of motion, that every move counts, and sometimes it counts twice. So he's accomplishing several things with one move. The promise land is simply a gift of God's grace, not a reward for what they've somehow earned. And again, that's just what Paul reiterates in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In verses 7 and 8, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you come unto this place, you've been a rebellious people against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord is angry with you to have destroyed you. Don't forget from day one you've been a pain in the neck. From day one you've been a problem, rebellious and constantly provoking the Lord. Now Moses begins to, in a sense, recite their history basically to the end of this chapter. In Horeb, they blasphemously accused God of trying to kill them. They didn't see that God was simply drawing them to himself, getting them to the point where they would even cry out to God. But they were accusing the God that saved them, the God that loved them, the God that would die for them, and saying, you just brought us out here to kill us. And it's like, that's blasphemy. And why weren't they destroyed? Well, because somebody interceded on their behalf, and his name is Moses. Intercessory prayer. We see Moses, again, as we talked about this morning, as being a type of Jesus. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Paul writes, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. our Lord Jesus is constantly at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. He doesn't forget about us. He doesn't take a vacation. He's never too tired. He's always, always praying for us. And that reminds me that, you know, maybe now's a good time for an infomercial. You know, Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings, men, 0600, the men are praying for all of us, for our community, for our church, all kinds of things. At 8:30 on Wednesday mornings, the women gather together and they intercede for basically the same things, our families, our church family, our community, and whatever the needs are. And, you know, there's a lot of power in intercessory prayer. I have to sit down someday and take the score. How many people have come to know the Lord that we prayed for during intercessory prayer? How many lives have been changed? How many marriages have been healed just that we've prayed for in intercessory prayer? There's a lot of power in that. And we're the Lord encourages us to intercede. That's part of what this example is all about, is that there's somebody that was willing to stand in the gap. And if we're going to do what Jesus did, then we would pray as well. So I encourage you, if you're at all available, make the time to come to intercessory prayer. Anyway, in verse 9, it says, "When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of the stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me the two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." So kind of continuing in their history, we see Moses fasting and praying, receiving the Ten Commandments. They were actually written with the finger of God. Wouldn't you just love to see those stone tablets? Go, what's his handwriting look like? You know, get a handwriting analysis. Perfect Hebrew, I'm sure. But it'd be so cool to see that. In verse 11, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt." Notice at this point God is saying, your people, the people that you brought. In a sense, God is, you know, almost like disavowing who they are. That which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire. And the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. You had turned away, or turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. You know, again, God had given the nation the Ten Commandments, and before the people could even receive them, they'd already broken the first two, and probably a bunch more besides that that we don't really get into. And it's interesting. They started at least with the first two commandments, you know, worshiping another god and making a graven image. And again, these are on the first tablet or the first table. But they made this image of a golden calf. And God was ready to take them out to make a nation from Moses. Again, this is a kind of a test in a way, Moses' heart. You know, what if Moses said, okay, Lord, let's do it? But he was putting in Moses' heart that love that we talked about this morning. Moses and throwing down the two tables of stone. You know, I'm thinking, man, God wrote these. You know, they'd be like holy and wouldn't want to mess with them. But Moses in his boldness, you know, I pictured Charlton Heston, you know, picking them up and throwing them down. But it was Moses. And just breaking those things. We can't get our theology from Hallmark and from Hollywood. But imagine, you know, taking those things that were carved out of the side of a mountain by God, written with the finger of God. You think, man, they messed up, you know, and go stash them somewhere. But he took them and he broke them. And I'm sure it was at the unction, you know, the leading of the Lord, because symbolically the people had just done the same thing, hadn't they? They'd already broken the law. The law was broken. And so he chucks them. And then in verse 18, he says, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you had sinned, doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure, wherewith the Lord is wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. As we talked about this morning, the issue of intercession, the issue of Moses humbling himself before God and fasting and praying to God for the people, and how that had such a huge impact on Moses' heart. We didn't change God's mind. We didn't change his course of action, but it certainly changed Moses. Otherwise, God would have destroyed the people, and in particular, it seems, Aaron. Interesting that Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, or the high priest-to-be, Moses' brother, is an integral player in all this. Supposed to be, in a sense, a spiritual leader leading the people astray. And unfortunately, we see a lot of that lately. I don't know why I'm thinking about the purpose-driven golden cow right now. You know, and other pastors that lead people away from God's word and the truth of his word to the ecumenism of this world and to the compromises of this world. And I think God is going to deal with them pretty much in the same way. But intercession, impacting God's people. Intercession leading from death and destruction to God's mercy and grace, granting life to those who are interceded for. We don't realize the power at times of our prayers, because we're on one end just praying and seeking God's face. And you know, it's a glorious thing when God allows us to see the fruit. I mean, every now and then I think he allows us to see the fruit just to encourage us. But the battles that are being waged in the spiritual realm because men and women are willing to get on their knees and to humble themselves and to pray. And we see it here. In fact, in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we really see that here with Moses, that God changed his heart, but certainly he was a righteous man and his prayers were effective. And so I go right back to Wednesday morning and Friday morning and Wednesday morning for the women. You know, come out if you can. Anyway, in verse 21, and I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. Now, to me, this is a great example of how we're supposed to deal with sin. You stomp on it, you burn it, you grind it, you pulverize it. Can you just see Moses out there, 80 years old, jumping up and down on top of the golden calf, you know, and getting his hammer out or whatever he did. I don't know what he did, but it would have been a kick to watch. The fervor of this guy stomping out the sin, this thing that represented the sin. Can you imagine the people saying, oh, he's stomping on my God? You know, it's like, man, how foolish. But what did he do? He ground it up to the point where it was like, and he just threw it away. It had no value. It's interesting that we get kind of the rest of this story recorded for us in the book of Exodus again, in Exodus 32:20. It says, and he took the calf which they made, and he burnt it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he spread it or strut it upon the water. Here's the part I like. And he made the children of Israel drink of it. That's left out of Deuteronomy. But in Exodus it says, you know what? He did like the John the Baptist thing. He did like the Ezekiel thing or the Ezra thing. And said, you know what? And he began, it's like pulling their beard out and smacking them around and said, you're going to drink this. Can you imagine? How do you get... He grabbed people, I'm sure, and says, you're drinking this. He said, this is the result of your sin. And it's like the passion that comes out of this for the hatred of sin. We should hate sin just as much. Surely Moses interceded for the people. Surely he loved them dearly. But on the same hand, he didn't soft shoe it when it came to sin. He was zealous, and the people were chastened. In fact, that day, as I mentioned this morning, as the Levites came alongside, 3,000 people were slain that day because of their participation in those things. The hatred for sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, here the writer says, you've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's kind of radical when you think about it. I mean, are we willing to resist to blood, you know, in combating sin, striving against sin? He says, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, purifies, cleanses every son whom he receives. You know, if we could simply view sin the way God does, it would cure us of sin. You know, if we viewed sin as being so disgusting and so defiling, it's so harmful that we would never touch it again. In verse 22, "And at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I've given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, destroy not this people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" You know, this list kind of goes on as he describes the different things that they have done. And again, it's kind of a travelogue of their failures. You know, Taberah, the first place that's mentioned there in verse 22, Taberah means burnings. And remember, they were traveling along, they just kind of crossed over, and people began to murmur and to complain. And so God sent fire down to the perimeter of the camp, to the fringes of the camp, and a bunch of people got burned up, and they're going, "Oh, what's going on?" And it's like, stop sniveling. You know, stop complaining. And that's what it was. People were complaining, and so God kind of dealt with that. And then, again, we get to Massah, which means striving, where God, you know, and it's basically the split rock of Horeb, where people were thirsty, people were getting impatient. They thought, you know, they began to blaspheme the name of God and say, "God's out, brought us out here to kill us." Our God's not a murdering God. You know, our God loves us. He loves the children. And it would have been like, if they're going through a trial, like when we're going through a trial, we shouldn't accuse God. We shouldn't, you know, demean his character in some way. We should be asking God, "What are you trying to teach me? You know, what am I not getting here? What am I supposed to be learning out of this?" But instead, the people strove against God. And then at Kibroth Hattaavah, they rejected the manna. They rejected the bread from heaven, lusting after meat. Remember, they complained, "Oh, I'm so tired of this manna." And finally, God said, "Okay, fine. You want something else? You want meat? I'm going to give you meat." He not only did he give them meat till it was coming out of their noses, but he also gave them leanness of soul. That's a very difficult place to be in our walk with the Lord, that place of leanness of soul, where we pray for something that's kind of contrary to God's will, and God gives it to us, but then the leanness of soul comes with it. I try to be very careful, and I've struggled with this in my own walk, where I want something so bad, and I pray for it, and I pray for it, and then I have to be very careful when God says no, not to try and fudge my way around it, you know, because I don't want the leanness of soul that comes with his, in a sense, his permissive will. I want his perfect will in my life. I don't want his permissive will, and I don't want that leanness of soul. But then they got to Kadesh Barnea. And again, one of their biggest stumbling points were basically they refused to enter into the promised land, where God said, "Go in," and they go, no, we can't. And had all these reasons why they couldn't, in spite of the fact that you had Joshua and Caleb going, no, let's go. These guys are bred for us. Look at the size of the grapes. Let's go. You know, and I just love the story of Joshua and Caleb. Their faithfulness when everybody else was against them. Their faithfulness, they saw a giant God. They didn't see giants. They saw a giant God. But again, it was a failure for the nation. Moses fell down before the Lord. He humbled himself before the Lord, again interceding for the people unto the Lord. And the results were not only a change in Moses' heart, but really the people were saved. Then we get to verse 27. He says, "Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Lest the land whence thou hast brought us out, say, from which they brought us out, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them." And they would say the same thing that the children of Israel were saying when they were in sin. In other words, they would be in agreement. That would be a bad thing. And so Moses now is reasoning with God. "Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast brought out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm." I like this because Moses reasons with God. He uses God's word in a sense and kind of serves it back. He says, "But God, you said, you know, because of your word. And, you know, I don't think I've had people, particularly, you know, new believers or maybe new to studying God's word, and it's okay to question God. It's okay to say, well, yeah, there's a lot of stuff we don't know, so it's not so much we're questioning God. It's got why this or why that. That's cool. And God gives us the information at times to reason with him. In fact, he's given us permission. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know, there's a place where, you know, in a time of instruction or correction or whatever, that we kind of go back and forth with God, trying to consider his word and figure stuff out. Moses wisely reasons with God, but not based on his righteousness or the righteousness of the people. He reasons with God based on God's holy name and the surety of his word and God's reputation amongst the nations. He's more concerned about those things. Psalm 79, verse 9, the psalmist tells us, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. You know, if we're seeking God's glory, then it's a good thing. Now moving into chapter 10, the first couple of verses, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. To me, this is kind of interesting because God instructs Moses now to go carve out two tablets of stone, and then he says, I'll write the Ten Commandments essentially back on them just like before. But what gets me, and it's just a subtlety, I haven't figured it out yet, is that the first time God cut the tablets of stone out of the stone and he wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on them. The second time he tells Moses to cut the stones out and then he'll write it out on the stone. I've always wondered why the difference, why the distinction. And I've been praying, I've been asking God to give me what he hasn't revealed it to me yet. But it's just one of those questions that maybe I'll take with me. Like, you know, does Adam have a belly button or whatever? You know, maybe it's not a big deal. But it's just one of those, you notice it, kind of go, what's the deal? Because you know there is a deal. You know, God never minces words. There's always a purpose for it. But God carved out the first set. Moses carves out the second set, but God is the one who writes them both times. Again, we see the immutability of God's word. It didn't change from 8 commandments to 10 or 10 to 8 or whatever. It's the same 10 commandments. But what I like is that each time it was written with the finger of God. They couldn't claim human wisdom in any way. Couldn't claim human inspiration in any way because it was the inspiration of God. Just like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 about how all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I like the fact, too, that again it was God's finger because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables, the fleshly tablets of our hearts. God is the one with his finger that reaches into our hearts and writes it on our heart as well. And that's how I want it to be inscribed, by God's finger right onto my heart. In verse 3, and I made an art of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So I like this. Moses is obedient. He carves out the two tablets. God writes on them. He brings them back down. And he puts them in the ark, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And Moses, you know, puts them in there. It's really kind of interesting when you think about the different aspects of, well, where are they now? You know, I like it when you read, and as it is this day, it's like, okay, where are they now? And nobody really knows. I remember, you know, before I was a believer, watching Indiana Jones and whatever it was, and it was the first time I even knew there was an ark. I go, wow, that's cool. And so one theory is that it's in a warehouse somewhere, I guess, controlled by the government. But the real theory, I think, is that Jeremiah the prophet probably got a hold of it before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and maybe he stashed it away. I mean, there's 100 theories out there. Who really knows? We don't know. But wouldn't it be cool to find the Ark of the Covenant? and to open it up. Because, you know, I think that today, because we're not under the law, right? So, I mean, if you open it up, said, we're cool because, you know, blood of Jesus. Of course, I'd probably let Marvin open it up or one of you other guys or something. Like, oh, yeah. Just in case, you know. But we're under God's grace. We're not under the law. But to me, it's interesting. There is a story. There is an account in 1 Samuel chapter 6 where, remember when the ark was, it was captured by the Philistines. Then over a period of time, the ark ended up coming back into the possession of the Israelites. But on its way back, when it was, you know, before it was kind of settled to where it was going to be, the men of Beth Shemesh opened it up. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, and he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And to me, this is really an interesting, you know, sidebar kind of a thing. But think about what happened. Moses takes the Ten Commandments, the representation really of the law, the Ten Commandments that are written with the finger of God, and he puts them in the ark. What's the lid? The lid to the ark, as you remember, is the mercy seat. So in order for them to peek in, they had to remove the mercy. And when we're exposed to the law apart from God's mercy, we're dead men because the wages of sin is death. We have to view it, in a sense, through God's mercy. And so, I don't know where it is, but it'd be really cool to see. That's all I can think of. Anyway, in verses 6 and 7, it says, and the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachin to Masra, where Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgadah, and from Gudgadah to Jotbath, a land of rivers of water. So the children of Israel continue in their journey. Aaron dies and is buried. Then in verse 8, and at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi has no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto thy fathers to give unto them. And so the tribe of Levi is separated out, in other words, sanctified for God's purposes. As priests, they're not going to receive an inheritance of land like the other tribes, because God himself is their inheritance. And it's like, man, what would you rather have? 3 acres in Susanville or God? I vote for God. You know, I want door number one. And so that's, in a sense, what they get. They get the best. Now Moses goes up on the mount. He was up on the mountain again for 40 days and 40 nights, just like before receiving the law. And then as he comes down, he says, and now, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Why? For thy good. Because it's good for us. This sounds to me a lot like what we read in Micah, you know, which happens much later, but it's pretty much the same thing. What has he showed thee, O man? What is he required of you? And what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? I love that scripture. You know, that's what he's shown us. That's how he wants us to be with him. So again, what does the Lord require? Well, the first thing listed here from verse 12 is to fear God. And as we learn in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the real fear of the Lord is to hate evil. A person who continues to sin, continues in a lifestyle of sin, has no fear of God. They're not worried about what God's going to do because they think they're getting away with it. But God's got time on his hands. He's merciful and gives people time to repent. The second thing that God requires, in a sense, is that we walk in God's ways. And that's a good thing. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Part of walking with God in truth is fearing him, is reverencing him. And then thirdly, we're called to love God. And again, I go back to Deuteronomy 6, 5 from a couple chapters ago. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." God wants us to love him unreservedly. He wants us to give everything, hold nothing back. It all belongs to him. And then he calls us to serve him, to serve him with all of our heart and soul, again, holding nothing back. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he's done for you." You know, think about the blessings he's brought to us. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Why is it reasonable? Because of the great things he's done for us. He's given us his Son. He's given us life everlasting. And it's totally reasonable. And Samuel pretty much says the same thing. I love this because, it's just like what Jesus taught us in Matthew 22:37. He says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's like everything. Hold nothing back. You know, God wants us to be obedient to him, and that's part of the theme of this. That is the theme of this book, is obedience. But he doesn't just want outward obedience, kind of like the Pharisees, you know, where they appeared to be doing the right thing. He wants us to be obedient to him, to obey his commandments, which is our way of expressing love to him, but he wants us to do it from the heart. That we would really want to be obedient, that we really want to do it. That he's not, you know, holding a gun to our back and say, "Okay, you know, walk this way." No. He wants us to be obedient from our hearts. And that's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, when he says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." That, again, is a choice that we make. We choose to love God sincerely and to love him completely. The fifth thing that's mentioned here is to keep his commandments, which you kind of touched on in terms of serving him. Keeping his commandments. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And as you look at this list, as you consider this, which one of these does not apply to today? I mean, it all applies to our lives here and now. Why? Because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants his people to experience the blessings. And again, verse 13 answers the question, why? For our good. Because God wants to bless us. So, an important question, what does God want? And it's answered many different times throughout the Bible. But Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13 kind of give us another shot at it. He says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." Basically, what does God want? God wants us. He wants all of us. He wants our heart. He wants everything that is connected to us. He wants us. He loves us, and he wants to be with us. In verse 14, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Take note of those places in the Bible where God says he loves you. This is one of those places. "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them." God expresses again his love for his people. And I like this because, again, it's just another picture of God's unending grace. God has dominion over all things in heaven above and the earth beneath. He has lots of options, and he chose you. I mean, I'm not getting into replacement theology, all kind of drunk, but I look at this passage, and why did he choose Israel? Because he chose them. He had all kinds of options, but in his sovereignty, in his grace, I mean, you can look at this from all these different angles. The bottom line is God simply chose them. And he says, not because they were the greatest. We've already discussed, not because of their righteousness. Not because they were so cool. God simply chose them. God is sovereign. But isn't it cool? It's just a picture of them getting something in a sense that they don't deserve. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. This morning we talked about the characteristics of God, the fact that God is immutable. Well, you know what? God is sovereign. You know, he blesses who he wants to bless, and he kills who he wants to kill, and God is God, and he can do it. And if we argue with him, we just got to figure out one thing. Who's God? All I've figured out so far is it's not me. I'm pretty sure it's him. You know, he can do what he wants to do. And I love this. God delights in you. God loves you. That's his nature. John tells us in 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. I love that, the way it turns it around, that God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God then dwells in us. It's almost back to that discussion about the Trinity and other things like that, that we just keep going in circles, you know, and it comes down to God is love. In verse 16, he says then, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. The therefore, because of all these things, because of God's great love that's manifest towards us, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Cut away the flesh. Separate ourselves from the flesh. Circumcision was part of God's covenant with his people. And it started off in Genesis chapter 17. You know, in a sense, as you go through that whole study, they weren't really Jewish until they were circumcised. I mean, they were Hebrews, and you can go through all that stuff. But in a sense, they were not God's people until they were circumcised. And if they refused to get circumcised, or they didn't, for whatever reason, guess what? They were cut out. They were separated, and they weren't God's people. They weren't under that covenant. That was their identity. And, you know, they weren't Jews because of their heritage or their genealogy. They were Jews because they entered into this covenant. On the eighth day, they were circumcised. Circumcision was their means of identity, and in some ways it made them who they are. But, you know, physical circumcision made them Jewish, but it didn't make them righteous. Okay? It simply made them Jewish. And the Apostle Paul kind of picks up on this theme. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And, you know, we look at our own lives, and God calls us to be separated from the flesh and to cast the flesh aside, to allow it to die. And so we're called, again, to be different from the world, and that's part of the whole thing. Again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. That this I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now in verse 17, moving on, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons, nor takes a reward, doesn't take bribes. You know, we can't tell God, oh, hey, can I have an indulgence? You know, can I have, you know, if I give you this much or whatever, God's not into that. He's not a respecter of persons. And I like, you know, he's God of gods and Lord of lords. So that reminds me of another portion of Scripture that is always fun to read. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us, by the way. You get to go horseback riding in heaven. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Look forward to that day. But he, again, the immutable God doesn't change. It's the same basic title that he gets from Deuteronomy all the way to Revelation. Then in verse 18, it says, Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand. Whew, only off by a chapter, sorry. You're kind of going, where is he reading? And then I started thinking, where am I reading? Okay, verses 18 and 19 in Deuteronomy chapter 10. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's all part of that remembering where you came from. It's part of that. Remember, you know, you weren't always on top of the world. There was that day when we were destitute. There was that day that we weren't sure where we were going to get our daily bread. And remember where we come from. God loves and he takes care of the fatherless and the widows and strangers in our midst. God loves it when we reach out. You know, I got to tell you, the last week and a half in our fellowship has been amazing. I have watched two or three different families gather around, or actually four or five families gather around two or three little families here and there in our fellowship. And they've been taking meals, they've been taking care of kids. Love has just been flowing back and forth in amazing ways. And it's been awesome to watch as lives have been changed. I mean, radically changed because of the love of God. You know, Jesus has told us that, you know, that if you, they'll know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. And we have seen that. I just so love watching the body of Christ minister to the body of Christ. But much of what we're talking about is exactly what we're reading about here. That he does execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't forget your own desperate situation in times past. James tells us in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that's what God has called us to minister to those that have those kinds of needs. And not just to throw money at them, not just to throw food at them, but to minister in the Spirit and to throw Jesus at them, to throw God's Word at them, to encourage them, to disciple them, to exhort them to lives of godliness. In verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him thou shalt cleave, and swear by his name. I love this. Fear God, serve him, cleave to him, cling to him. It even says that if we're going to swear, in a sense, we're to swear by his name. Well, I don't think it's so much swearing by his name, because later on Jesus says, you know, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. We're not to take an oath. But also in Hebrews it says, you know what? We always swear by one greater than ourselves. You know, and when God wanted to make an oath, he had to make an oath by his own name, in a sense. So when we swear an oath, it's always by something greater, but it's the acknowledgement that we're acknowledging that God is greater than we are. Always keeping things in perspective. But I like that. Fear God, serve him, cleave to him, cling to him. Is that our life or what? It's constantly clinging to God. John 15:5. Again, this picture of an abiding relationship in Jesus. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It's being connected. It's cleaving to him. Then in verse 21, He is thy praise and he is thy God. He has done for thee these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. God is our praise. I mean, he's our reason for praise. And he's done awesome things for us. And then finally in verse 22, thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. They went down, there were 70 people. And now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. We're talking about roughly, 600,000 men? Maybe 2 to 3 million people came out of Egypt. That's pretty cool. And that's with having wiped out 600,000 people just about. It's a whole new generation. It's been a complete turnover. But God has multiplied them as the stars of heaven. He's kept his word. And we should know that because he's God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And then finally, in closing, the last reference here, Psalm 103, verse 8, verses 8 and 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This fits the nation of Israel to a T. It fits us to a T. God has been gracious to us, and he's not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for just walking us through it, Lord. And as we look upon it, once again, we see that you truly are the true and the living God, that you don't change. You're immutable. But we also see, Father, that you're merciful and you're gracious and you're long-suffering. And we thank you, Father, for pouring out your grace upon us. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Guide us by your mighty hand, Lord. Guide us by your still small voice. Help us to hear you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.